Matthew 16. I'll begin reading in a few moments at verse 24. Matthew chapter 16. I introduced a new series last week of just preaching some of the great texts through the Gospels, and introduced it last week with the Gospel. The Gospel is what God uses to make disciples. But what is a disciple? The Bible describes that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he does it on numerous occasions using almost the same language. The Lord willing, tonight, the music that Scott and the team has picked with the quartet will be the first song I ever remember hearing once I became a Christian. I made reference to it in a message a few weeks ago on Sunday evening. And I really believe that the Lord led the team in their music selection this morning. I believe Psalms 27. It's literally they were singing the first two verses of Psalm 27, ministered in a great way to our hearts this morning. I want to talk for a few minutes this morning on a biblical portrait of a true disciple. Stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. And thank you for being here today. Boy, I woke up early this morning. A lot of you probably did, and torrential downpour out there, and I'm glad that 19 drops of rain does not keep 20 Baptists out of church. So thank you for being here. Matthew 16, what a great chapter. Jesus has talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is really be careful of how they try to intermingle false doctrine. He had heard the confession of Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He predicted his death and his resurrection. He did that on numerous occasions to his disciples. He dealt with the scribes and Sadducees that said, "Show us a sign. Help us to know kind of the signs of the time." And then he came back and he talked about being a disciple. Listen carefully to this statement and let me introduce this text. Jesus did not talk to us about our death until he had already talked to us about his death. Here's a simple statement that I've made an observation in teaching the Bible for 35 years. Jesus never asked of us what he had not already given of himself. What a great Savior we have. So with that in mind, listen to verse 24, and we're going to deal with one part of the phrase today. And for those of you that go online and download my notes, get a life. I'm only going to preach 7 pages of the 15, all right? Now you're relieved. Verse 24, the Bible says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires," that is, if there's anybody that wishes to come after Jesus, and we're going to talk about what that means, to come after me, and we just saw it in the video, let him deny himself. I'm not going to speak for you, but I'd like to give a verbal testimony of myself. I've known Jesus Christ for over 38 years. And I've had more trouble with me in the Christian journey than anyone else I've ever known. And he has consistently given me a hard time. More so than any single individual that come to mind. If someone would say, you know, if I was married to a different person, I could be a better Christian. That's not true in my life. And I pray it's not true in yours. If I were just in a better church, if I had better Sunday school, if they were better friends around me to help me, it's not been the greatest challenge. The greatest challenge in my life, God is my witness, has been my own personal surrender to God's Son, the Lord Jesus, denying myself. I found it's so constant. I know what Paul meant when he said, we must die daily. Every morning, thank God for a new morning when you get up and say, God, I'm so grateful for a new day. And sometimes I need a new day because the day before, oh, can I get a witness? You've been living with me? So let him deny himself. And that's as far as we'll get today. And take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to take up your cross? What does it mean to follow Jesus? How do we know if we're following him? Are you a follower? A disciple is a learner, a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. He could have said, imitate me. But it's better than that. It's him living in you. It's not just watch me and follow me, but I will empower you and endue you with what's needed to follow me. And then he makes this statement, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And here would be a good word. Whoever desires to control his life. You know, I've got it under control. I mean, you know, you ever heard this statement? Me and Jesus doing all right. And Jesus doing all right, partner. The Bible says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is, you surrender your life. I've been reading a good bit lately on men that have been up for the death penalty in closed countries. One was released the other day. A gentleman by the name of Said, thank God for that, Syed, some would call it. Another was not so fortunate. He went to his death, and someone may say, did you hear he died? I bet if he could speak from heaven right now, he'd say, that's not true. I died before I took this assignment. He didn't lose his life. He surrendered his life. He considered that gain. Bible says, for what profit if a man gains the whole world, loses his own soul? Could you imagine this morning, here you are, you can hear me, everybody can hear me right now, and you're paying attention right now. Could you imagine when this life is over, I don't know what all you would have gained in life and considered gain, but you lost your soul? Can I just be honest? It was very nice, but I hear this every now and then. I was shopping the other day, grocery shopping, and someone said, I heard the voice, and I knew that was Johnny Hunt. So I didn't recognize you. I just know your voice. Said, I used to come to Woodstock. And by the way, I run into a lot of those people. And then he said, yeah, old Johnny, hellfire brimstone preacher. That's what he said. And I just thought about that. Why would somebody make that reference to me? That I'm a hellfire brimstone preacher. Is that what you think of when I come to mind? I'm just an old hellfire brimstone preacher. But since we're on that subject, I can't believe in heaven if I don't believe in hell, because the one who gave me the hope of heaven is the one who saved me from hell. What am I if I never talk about hell? I'd rather be saved, there's the hellfire preacher, than there's mamby-pamby, spineless, yellow backbone Hunt. He lets the congregation go to hell just so they'll fill the building and feel good about being in church. That's why I go grocery shopping. I need sermon illustrations. But Jesus Christ, not Johnny Hunt, not Baptist preacher, not hellfire brimstone preacher, Jesus Christ said you can lose your soul. Lose it to where? Hell. Be seated, because I'm going to preach some more before I finish the text. And I know you're in good shape. A black pastor friend of mine went home recently. His wife said, you have good church tonight? He said, we sure did. She said, what did you preach on? He said, you can go to hell. She said, why would you say that to me? And he said, oh, honey, that's what I preached on. You can go to hell. Look around in this room here. I'm in a nice suit, whether you're in a suit or jeans or shorts, doesn't matter to me, but I want to say this to you. You can go to hell. It can be a wake-up, can be rather sombering, it can be rather sobering. I pray when I say that, I can't just say it with humor, even though it kind of gives a little shockwave, but it really does. They are men and women, boys and girls going to hell. Johnny Hall, that's why you want to get the word everywhere. People are going to hell. They can't worship Christ. They've never heard of him. And they are about to take their last breath. And when they do, they will be in a Christless eternity. So the Bible says he can lose his own soul. And then he asked that question. I've always been intrigued by this question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If somebody's in hell right now, and if the Bible's true, the worm dieth not, The fire is not quenched. They're in conscious hell for eternity. I preached last Sunday. You remember what I said? I said, there's a road from earth to heaven. There's a road from earth to hell. But there is no road from hell to heaven. But I want to ask you something. If somebody could pave one, what would somebody in hell not give for a road to be paved? Are y'all listening? To take them from hell to heaven. If I could go back and know now, or know then what I know now, what would I not give in exchange? And then he makes this statement, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, and he's going to have angels with him. And then he will reward each according to his works. Now, look at me for a moment. Did you catch that phrase? He's going to reward each person according to their works. Jesus refers to rewards always in the context of works. He didn't say, I will reward you according to your salvation, because salvation is not a reward, it is a gift. And it's not of works, it's of grace. But he does teach this. Once you come into the family and you go to work for him and you serve and you do those things I was studying this morning about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and following, the 9 attributes of the Spirit-filled life. And when we live our life, and as a result of God's Holy Spirit working through us and the faithful fruit of his Spirit in us, the Bible teaches God will reward us. A biblical portrait of a true disciple. In Jesus' name, speak into our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. The context of this passage gives us the heart of the true gospel and sets forth the major principle of true discipleship, which is absolutely contrary to self-centeredness. And by the way, the greatest struggle in being a true disciple is self-serving and self-centeredness. This week I was doing my devotion early in the morning, and I keep a pen and a paper. Something comes to my mind, I write it down, and I wrote this. If I say yes to me, I say no to Christ. If I say no to me, I say yes to Christ. And the greatest rival in genuine true discipleship is me. Denying self, self-centeredness, as opposed to the Christ life, surrender. Not feeling that I have my life under control, but surrendering my life to his control. So today, we hear much about what one gets who lives by the principle of God's word. Yet Jesus had much to say about what one gives to be a true disciple of his. The New Testament teaches that there must be a cross before there can be a crown. In the little video this morning, self he denied, the cross he picked up, he embraced the cross, and he was headed to his crown, to glory. There's suffering before glory. There's sacrifice before reward. The heart of Christian discipleship is giving before gaining, losing before winning. In this text, Jesus spoke of the high cost of discipleship, not only here, but in every gospel book account, and more than one time in each. Matthew 10:39, Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Regardless of where you are in your journey, you may want to take just a brief inventory and just see where you are in your journey, and has it been under your control or under his control? Has it been more about surrender or holding on? In Luke chapter 14, we studied this in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. In verse 25, it says, and a great multitude went with Jesus, and Jesus turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now he's given us terms again for discipleship. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. I want to be a disciple. I consider myself a disciple. But I want to make sure that I'm a disciple according to his terms and not mine. John MacArthur said, Christ's aim was not to gather appreciative crowds, but to make true disciples. He never adapted his message to majority preferences. That's what we're dealing with in the modern church in the 21st century. We have adapted our messages so they'll be more palatable, and so people will feel better about themselves and will help build their self-esteem instead of tell them of their great need for a sovereign God who manifests himself in his son Jesus. And Jesus always plainly declared the high cost of discipleship. The Bible talks about it different occasions that there'd be a whole multitude falling behind Jesus. And Jesus would turn and tell them to count the cost. And the Bible said many would not follow him any longer. But you could tell they were not Baptists. Baptists would have done everything to say, no, man, we don't care whether you commit. Just come on in. Just get in at whatever level you can. I want to say something to you. You might be able to get into church at any level you want to, but you can't get into his family at any level you want to. So I want you to stay with me in this message about what is true discipleship. How does one become a disciple? What does it mean to be a faithful follower once we came? MacArthur went on to say, here he made several bold demands that would discourage the half-hearted. We want to encourage the half-hearted. Jesus discouraged them to let them see that you've got to come with your whole heart. Verse 26 seems to be rather a difficult command in Luke 14. When he says, except you hate your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, your children. The hatred called for here is actually a translation of a word that refers to a lesser love. You've heard this before. Jesus was calling the disciples to cultivate such a devotion to him that their attachment to everything else, including their own life, would seem like hatred by comparison. I remember when I used to drag race, and when somebody would really smoke me, I would say this, good night. They passed me like I was sitting still. I weren't sitting still. I was clocking 115 miles an hour, but they flew by me. Comparatively speaking, I seemed to be standing still. They were going down the road. Jesus said, you want to know a definition of discipleship? You love me so much that everything else, comparatively speaking, almost seems like it is such a lesser love that it almost seems like hatred compared to your devotion of me. Wow. Man, I don't know what that does for you, but that does a number on me. Matter of fact, I didn't come really to really put that in your face and say, hey, how do you measure up? Man, I am struggling with that. That is a challenge. Man, can I honestly say that I love Jesus Christ so much that any of you that know me well would say that everything else in his life pales in comparison. Wow. And then Luke made it clear, because all this just fits together. There's so many passages in the gospel. It says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. There it is. In case you don't understand the love-hate, he deals with the loyal and despise. Am I loyal to Jesus? Am I loyal to the body of Christ? Am I loyal to his followers? Am I loyal to his plan, his programs? Am I loyal to his word? If you love me, keep my commandments. Johnny, be obedient to me. And then he said, and he used an Aramaic word, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is a word they say that loosely translated can go so far as to say you can't serve God and anything else on the same level. But then the Arabs translate it, you can't serve God and money. So now with that being said, let's consider the text before us and let's just deal with that one piece of the picture of discipleship. Now, I'm going to give it to you as concisely, with as much clarity as I have the capacity to in my research. Here it is. For me to be a disciple calls for full surrender and total commitment. Did you know that when Paul gave the gospel, I shared it last week and I did it rather hastily, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, when Paul said, I declare unto you what I received, talking about the gospel, he made this statement about the gospel. He said, unless you have received the gospel in vain. How could somebody ever receive the gospel? I mean, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it be in vain. It means that it's empty, it's half-hearted, it means it was not totally grasped. See, you may come down, place your right hand in a preacher's hand or a counselor's hand and say, I want to give my heart to Jesus. But God knows what's in your left hand back there that you're holding on to. And he says, if you think you can come to me like that, you've come to me in vain. You've got to come wholeheartedly to Jesus. There's no such thing as a half-hearted commitment in entering the family of God. You just can't do it. You come up short every single time. It's like giving the best you can in a long jump, but you need 10 feet, and you come 9. You're short. You miss the mark. That's what sin is. So to withhold our lives from Christ is an effort to save them for ourselves. And that's what we're doing. We want to have a fire extinguisher there, you know, just in case, kind of a fire policy. We don't want to go to hell, break in case of an emergency, but we want to save our lives for ourselves, and that's to settle for a meager existence based on a life that you and I can manufacture. We can go through the motions, but we're not really driven by this exchange life that I'm going to introduce you to in just a moment. So to surrender our lives to Christ is to enter into a life filled to overflowing with the amazing blessings from a God who comes to live in us and live his life through us. So this is not a life free from challenges or struggles, but a life filled with the power to overcome any challenges and struggles life brings in a way that does this, grows us, honors God, this is so good, impacts others for all eternity. Man, I want to tell you, it is really neat every now and then for someone to maybe take a moment and tell you how you've influenced their life. But can you think of a greater investment in a spiritual deposit of you giving your life to Jesus Christ than to honor him while honoring others, while growing yourself, and helping others for all eternity, helping them forever? So he says, if anyone desires to come after me. Now, I want you to listen. Here's where you need to draw in on what a true disciple is. If anyone desires to come after me. That is applied to the initial surrender of the new birth. When a person comes to Christ for salvation and the old life of sin is exchanged for a new life of righteousness. So now, I continue to come after him, but initially this verse of scripture, before it is talking about my surrender as a daily disciple, it is referring to my initial surrender in salvation. I came after Christ. The gospel was preached. God spoke to my heart. The Spirit of God began to woo, convict me, and challenge me. And I responded to the Word and to the Spirit. And God brought new birth. And when I went that evening and gave my life to Jesus Christ, Jesus took something he doesn't have, sin, and gave me something I didn't have, righteousness. We exchanged it. It was like he was saying, if you'll give me your sins, I will give you my righteousness. And so I entered in. And so on January the 7th, 1973, in a Sunday evening worship service, The exchange life took place in my life. God gave me the life of his son and took my life and nailed it to the cross. So to be saved is reiterated in the call to the life of daily obedience. So that night, I became obedient initially, placed my faith in Jesus Christ, became a disciple. But now I've been on this journey ever since, and there's been times I've deviated from the path, times God's convicted me. I didn't act like a disciple. I didn't look like a disciple. I didn't sound like a disciple. And he brought me back. And that's one way you know you're a Christian. You can be a Christian and sin, but you can't sin and be happy. The Spirit of God will just hound you to death. And he'll chasten you and do whatever because he loves you like a son. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, to bring you back. So never forget, it is possible for believers to lose their first love when they first surrendered all they were and had to him. So it is a constant temptation to want to take back what was given up and to reclaim what was forsaken. Am I the only one that's a constant temptation to? There is a constant temptation to give up what you've, or take back what you've surrendered. It's like you've laid it on the altar and you want to go back to the altar and take it back. So it is not impossible to again place one's own will above God's and to take back rights that were relinquished to him. The bottom line, here it is, the bottom line. The character of a true disciple is manifested in obedience. Boy, there's something to be about. So here it is. Two questions about a disciple. Has there been a time in your past, all right, you got your minds ready, you're getting ready to take a little journey back in time. Can you go back to a time in your life where the initial obedience, you're absolutely confident, not half-hearted, not partial surrender, but the best you know how, with all of your heart, you made an initial surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you got it? Have you got it? Just say yes if you've got it. Have you got it? All right, let me ask you a question about it. Since you've got it, I want to ask you a question. Look this way, everybody. I want you to hear this. You willing to gamble your eternity on it? You bet your eternity? Jerry Falwell used to say, I am as assured of heaven as though I were already there. Are you that assured? In other words, if right now you were getting ready to draw your last breath. Some of you, I just mentioned about my father-in-law the other night. If you were here, I talked about my mother-in-law and father-in-law. They're both in heaven now. I led both of them to faith in Christ. And I praise God for the privilege to have shared the gospel with them through the years. My father-in-law was a good man. I told you the other night, if you were here when I was preaching in Psalm 23, I said, my father-in-law, I've always thought of as like the real character Andy Griffith. I mean, he was just, I'll be honest, I've never seen him smoke a cigarette, never heard him curse. God is my witness. I mean, not even the bad word, you know. I'm not talking about God's name in vain. I just never heard him curse. He was a good man. He was an accountant, had his own firm for over 50 years. He was just a, really, from the human perspective, just a good old boy. He didn't go to church at all. He was raised under a very godly grandmother, which Janet's grandmother, Selma Allen. Boy, what a godly woman she was. And I would witness to Wilton. He'd come to church every now and then, but I'd ask him, Wilton, are you a Christian? He'd always say this, oh, yeah. Mom used to take, listen to this now. Mom used to take us to church. I was just a little boy. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. But I wondered why there was not a passion, desire to be obedient to Christ. Where do we get off track? Wait a minute, look at me for a moment. If you can go back to the initial becoming a disciple, right? Because this is talking about salvation. That's first and foremost. You can't interpret this passage without interpreting the initial experience. God saved me. I placed obedient faith in Christ. And then he's talking about really sanctification, and we'll go with that some other time. But he's talking about the progression now that I know him. And all of us can look back and say, if I had it to do over again, the older I get, I've got more of those times. If I could do that over again, I'd do that a little different, this a little different, whatever. But he always said he knew him. Now, I'm not to be a judge, right? So I didn't go around and say, my father-in-law says he's a Christian, but I don't believe he is. Now, do you ever have a thought like that? Have you ever thought about that about somebody? Like, boy, I want to believe him, but there's no evidence, and I've known him for years and years and years. I mean, when a woman says, pray for my husband, I don't know he's saved. Good night. Now you've been living together 24/7. Who knows you better? And they're doubting. So my father-in-law became very ill, bedridden. And guess what he enjoyed during his days of being bedridden? He enjoyed every Monday morning they would place in the mail a DVD of our worship service. So he's in bed and he's going to be there all day. And a lot of days, you know, his son was at work and Janet, and the last 3 months she stayed with him before he went to be with the Lord. But, you know, he had a lot of alone time or time, you know, when he was just resting. So he watched me week in and week out, week in and week out. And now he knows, the doctors have told him that he had this lung disease and it was deteriorating and just it was going to be not long before he'd be out in eternity. And so in that context, they would talk to him and tell him, you know, it's not going to be long. Janet and I were in the land of Israel when we got a call and they said, you need to come back. And we came back and we were very blessed. When we got here, there was no flights. And we had checked before we left. There was no flights. Everything was full going over to Wilmington. And one of my dear friends has a plane. And they had the plane available. And they flew me over to Wilmington. And honestly, we visited with him for about an hour. And after we visited with him for an hour, and he was just as coherent as it seems like you and I are this morning. And then he went into a coma and never woke up again. But here's what I want you to hear. A few weeks before I went to Israel, he called me into his room, called Janet in there. I wish I had some. This is a Norman Rockwell picture. He said, hey, Johnny, I've been watching you every week. I said, yeah, and he said, the more I hear you preach, the less confident I am that I'm prepared. I know I've always told you about that date way back there. But evidently, does it ever bother you that you don't connect the dots, that, you know, how you could be so many years not committed to that initial commitment? Does it make you wonder if you ever made initial commitment? And so he just said, would you walk through it and help me to be sure? I do not want to draw my last breath, not knowing for sure. And by the way, let me ask you something. It's one thing to know for sure before you go, but would you please tell me what good does it do to claim you're going to live for Jesus when you're not even sure you know him? You're talking about getting the cart before the horse. We need to turn this thing around. We need to get a sovereign divine order in place. And so here we are, he says. So I shared the gospel with him. And Janet's there, she's in tears. And I said, Wilton, would you like to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ? And remember, he wasn't talking real good because of this issue with his breath, and he said he would. So here's what we did. Janet and I got on our knees beside the bed. We both reached up and took his hands. And he asked Jesus to come into his life and to save him, humbled himself before God. We got up. I'll never forget as long as I live. Here's what he said. Hey, thanks, son. He said, man, I feel a lot better now. Salvation is not about feeling better, but I'll be honest, when you can get the single most important decision of your life settled, that emotions can kick in there and you say, I'm grateful. And so we can't really move on about a real disciple. I'm a real disciple because of my relationship with Jesus Christ initially, where I became obedient to his commands, and I repented of my sins and put my faith in him. And I'm going to talk some more about what it means to be a disciple. But honestly, we can't go to the second base until this first one is settled. And I just don't think the 21st century church gives due respect and attention to what's most important. Let me give you the sermon then. I'll do that, and I'm going to do it in 5 minutes and 10 seconds. All right, so Pastor, now you trusted Jesus Christ, and you're sitting there where you are right now, and you're saying, I trusted Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior. Well, let's just go a step further then. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means something about daily decisions. Let him deny himself. That means to completely disown. Well, gosh, that's hard. For me to disown? To utterly separate oneself from someone. I'm just telling you what the language in the Greek New Testament means. It's exactly the kind of denial a believer is to make in regard to himself. He is to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. I've been doing it my way. I've been having it my way. Frank Sinatra wrote it. I did it my way. Elvis Presley made it famous. I did it my way. They're both out in eternity. And the only thing that would cause either one of them to go to heaven is somewhere in their life, instead of doing it their way, they did it God's way. There'd have to be the place of denial. And so where did they come to the point and say, it's not about me, it is not I, Lord, it is thee? So he says the disciple is to refuse to acknowledge the self. Let him refuse any association or companionship with himself. This is such a strong word. What do you mean? We try to sing about it, and if the singers were to explain some of the lyrics to the song would not be as popular. It's not about me, it's all about you. That means you come to the place that you relinquish your control and you surrender to Christ, and it's not about you, your way, it is about his way. So the self of which Jesus is speaking is rather the natural, sinful, rebellious, unredeemed self that is at the center of every unsaved person, and that even reclaims territory, control over a Christian. The self is constantly battling to get back. When you saw that video, if I were to script part two to that video you saw, I would show you at another time in that man's life, setting the cross down, and running back looking for self. It is a constant battle. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the way you used to do it, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Romans 7, you just look at it, verses 18 through 22. Paul said, what I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There's something going on in my members. There's a constant battle that self is giving me. A fit. The flesh is constantly warring with me, and I've just got to delight in the law of God according to this inward man, Jesus Christ. So to deny that self is to have the sincere, genuine conviction that one has nothing in his humanness to commend himself before God, nothing worthwhile to offer him at all. So when I came to Christ, remember the old song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Why nothing in your hands? Because there's nothing in us that commends us to God. Wow. Man, that is so tough. We're living in such a self-centered, self-preservation generation. And somebody would say, how narrow. That's why it leads to a narrow road. So to deny self is to subject oneself entirely to the lordship and then to the resources of Jesus Christ in utter rejection of self-will and self-sufficiency. It's not what I can do for Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for me and then continues to do in me and through me that rebounds to his glory. Well, let me just give an illustration story that I read by my friend David Jeremiah. Let me wrap it up. When we try to live our lives in our own strength, we utterly fail. And if we don't fail, we fall very short of God's purposes for us. So being a disciple is the power for the Christian life is endowed to you and flows through you in this exchange life so you can be on mission with him. When we operate in the flesh, three things are always true. And this really spoke to me. When we're doing it our way, we're in control. You've become a Christian. This is where we are in this text now. You're in. But the bottom line is you still struggle. We all do. Some struggle more than others. But when we operate in the flesh and we try to get back to the self life, three things are always true. Number one, we'll always lack the power of the Spirit and we will suffer from fatigue. Number two, we will always lack the vision of the Spirit and we will suffer from frustration. That's why a lot of people throw in the towel. I tried that. Number three, we will always lack the sustaining ministry of the Spirit and we will suffer from failure. Do these consequences sound familiar? You'll always suffer these results when you tackle life in your own strength. When tragedy strikes, an illness, financial hardship, rebellious children, you turn to God. I've seen that happen. I really have. Sometimes not sincerely, sometimes very sincerely. Because when you feel helpless, listen to this, when you feel helpless, inadequate, and weak, the Spirit of God gives you strength. All of a sudden, you realize something dynamic is going on that you had never experienced. It's not your own power, it's God's power. So the Apostle Paul admits that if it takes weakness to get God's power in his life, he's better off weak than strong. Because when you are weak, then you are strong. I just penned a statement that said it takes a crisis sometimes to get many Christians to Christ. When Paul was desiring the Lord, asked three times. Some people say the word that's used there would just be a present tense verb that would mean he continually said, Lord, this thorn, whatever the thorn was. We've heard great, great thoughts of what the thorn may have been, but nobody can absolutely say they know except for the one here that feels they can. But Paul, after asking over and over again, he finally made this statement. And he said to me, God spoke to him in the midst of his trial and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul had to get to a place of humbleness and weakness, even though he was the greatest missionary statesman to ever live apart from Jesus Christ, so God could really, really use him. Gosh, I had so much more good material. We'll pick up, Lord willing, God willing, next Sunday morning right there. Hey, you did that mental exercise a moment ago. You feel pretty good about it? You went back to the initial experience with Jesus Christ where you first exercised faith. You the real deal? Did you do it in vain? Is it empty? Has it never really meant anything to you? Or is there a time that you could say, I'm going to tell you what, Pastor Johnny, listen to this. This will be a good test. My faith in the past has been so vibrant that I have no right to doubt it. Or would you be honest enough with God and with yourself to say, like Wilton Kermit Allen did when he said, Johnny, I don't want to check out until I get this thing settled. Good man, good man. But your goodness won't take you to heaven. It's Christ's righteousness will. And then if you're in and you say, well, got that settled, Pastor Johnny. Thank you for the mental exercise. Good every now and then. Just go back. Settle. I want to ask you something. How's the journey? Would you say this speaks of you? Self is in control. Or would you say, Pastor, this morning, best I know how, I'm surrendered. Heavenly Father, speak into our hearts. Draw us to yourself. Have your will and way in each of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. In a moment, we're going to stand. Scott's going to lead us. We're going to sing.